Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can utilize the rebound technique if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together. We know that your grace is matchless, that it all depends on who and what you are, and nothing depends on us. We know that you love us with an infinite love, and your hands are always around us firmly, and our eternal security is always tied up with you. Challenge us to take these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 47 says, "Come down and sit in the dust." Now, this is, of course, a lament for Babylon, and a lament for Babylon, because as we know, Isaiah has predicted that the Babylonian captivity will occur, and he's also predicted that when the Jews are in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, that they will return back to the land. And this is part of God's faithfulness. We'll see this develop, that even though the Jews fail, God never fails. And God disciplines, but he disciplines in love. And he always has a remnant. And the remnant, of course, that will return to the land will occur long after Isaiah is gone, 100 plus years, 150 years after he's dead. But they will come back, and they'll come back to a desolate land. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, destroyed the entire city with his third campaign, which culminated in 586. There's nothing there. It's all ruins. And of course, the Jews will take that nothingness and create a new nation. Same thing will occur, of course, in the millennium when the Jews will be restored to the land from all over the world. Right now we have a movement called Zionism, which has been around for a while. We know the word Zion simply means the escarpment, which is like a cliff. It's like a 400-500-600-foot drop from the western side of Jerusalem, if you ever go there, straight down. And that escarpment is called Zion, and it came to stand for the entire city of Jerusalem. And sometimes it stands for the entire nation of Israel. They call it Zion. And so Zionism is the movement to get all the Jews back in the land. There's two things that Satan works both ways. I mean, on one hand, he's saying that I can bring all Jews back into the land. I know God has prophesied in the Bible that it will happen, that he'll do it. I'll beat him to it. I'll do it. And therefore, I'll defeat his purpose, I will do it. And of course, that's the good side. And the bad side is, I'll get them back out on the land, I'll kill them all. So we have this, a lot of people going gaga and goo-goo today in the Christian communities about Zionism and Israel and pray for the peace of Israel. You don't pray for the peace of Israel, because if you know Scripture, they're not coming back in the land until God brings them back, and that'll occur at the second coming. And you're not going to be here. It's not going to happen in the church age. So you're praying for something that cannot be. And you're wasting your time trying to get all the Jews back in the land because it's the antithesis of what the Word of God says is going to happen. So why are you trying to do something that the Word of God says cannot and will not happen? Well, because they're all full of emotion, and they just they cherry-pick passages, and they see the one passage that says the nations that bless the Jews will be blessed. That's true. But it doesn't say that you're supposed to work to get all Jews back in Israel. That's not there. And also the second doctrine that's kind of associated with this part of the mystery doctrine, it tells us in the Bible that most of the Jews in the church age will be negative towards Bible doctrine. So all these movements to evangelize Jews, and we're going to have a new awakening, it's not going to happen because the Bible says it won't happen. So again, you're spinning your wheels. Now, it's the right thing to witness, to evangelize, but you're not going to do what God's Word says is not going to happen. People do not know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They take out passages and they make it to mean whatever they want it to mean. It's just like the ancient people would make idols. You're making your own idols. You're making up your own God. You're making up your own Bible doctrine. So verse 47, chapter 47 says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." This is a prediction of what's going to happen to the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And this is accurate because it was the Chaldeans that occupied Babylon, the city of Babylon. They were not Babylonians, they were Chaldeans, which is a different race. And they're going to be wiped out by Cyrus and the Persians. Verse 2, take the millstones and grind meal, remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers, your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So this is what's going to happen to the Chaldeans. And it occurred one night, as we've already studied. Daniel was there, and he witnessed it. And of course, when the Persians came in, they have spies. Everybody had spies. The spy network in the ancient world was wonderful. And the Persians knew exactly who Daniel was. They knew that he was an honest man. He was a great minister. And they kept him in his position. And they put him into the Persian system, because they knew that he was the one that predicted that the Persians were going to come in at that banquet and told them that you've been, you know, the writing on the wall. Tonight it's going to happen. You guys are gone. You've been measured, you've been weighed, and out you go. And so the Persians kept Daniel in his position and promoted him, actually, in the Persian system. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the age you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider. Now remember the outcome of them. So Isaiah is predicting way ahead of time what would occur and the abuse that the Babylonians did to the Jews. We saw this in Psalm 119 with the death march from the Jews that they didn't slaughter. Brought back to Babylon. Verse 8, Now hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a window, nor knows the loss of children. In other words, you don't know the loss of children, it means you're very prosperous, and I will not sit as a window. In other words, I'm not just doing nothing. I'm out conquering. I'm out doing great things in the world. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, which is very true. It was one day that the Babylonian, the city of Babylon, collapsed. Now, there were battles that preceded the final capture of the city of Babylon between the Chaldeans and the Persians. That's true. If you're a historian, you'll say, oh, well, there were some battles that occurred before that. Yeah, that's true. But the city itself collapsed in one day, and that's what this refers to. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come on you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. In other words, again, your sorceries, your spells, your false gods and idols are not going to deliver you. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy in the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Again, astrology is a bunch of nonsense. I know many people get all excited about astrology. What's your sign? And blah, 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 blah. It's interesting to, I guess, look at the stars and figure out what they are. All I can see is a Big Dipper. I don't see all the patterns, and everybody else sees this and that, and the belt, and Orion's belt. I don't see it. Maybe that's because I'm not into abstract art. I can see the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper, and that's it. And I don't see spaceships flying around either. Verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored. And then it says, "You have trafficked with who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you." So there's no salvation for the Chaldeans. They're going down, and the reason they're going down is because they abuse the Jews. And any nation that abuses Jews is going to be abused. Is going to be destroyed. The Persians lasted so long because they were, by and large, very friendly to the Jews. Cyrus was very friendly to Jews. He was a born-again believer, in fact. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at first, was friendly to the Jews when they came back to Babylon. That's true. He was a born-again believer, too. But the people that came after Nebuchadnezzar were very anti-Semitic, and therefore they were wiped out by the Persians. So this is a sign of great comfort, because Isaiah is predicting, and the Jews of Jeremiah's day had Isaiah. They had that scroll, and they knew exactly what was coming. In fact, Jeremiah would preach from Isaiah. He'd say, "Look, Isaiah's predicted what's going to happen. The Chaldeans are going to wipe you people out. You're going to go off to Babylon for a period of 70 years. That's how long the discipline lasted. Now, we know that the first installment went back before the 70-year clock clicked off. The 70-year clock ends when the temple is rebuilt. But the first installment went back when Persian Cyrus said, "Okay, in 539, circa 539, we'll just round it off to 540, he gave the first command for the Jews that wanted to go back to Jerusalem, you can go back, and he supplied them with a lot of supplies. And there was three or four other movements from Babylon to Jerusalem that were authorized by the Persians. So from 536 to 539, do the math, that's what, 40 years? 30 years. So the first decree, the first group went back about 40 years after the Babylonian captivity occurred in 586. And I say 36 is 586 is when they fell. And the first installment went back, we'll just round it off to 536. And that gives us, it's too early, 50 years. So the first installment was about 50 years. And then the other two installments trickled in the next 20 years, culminating with the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, as we studied before, the first thing the Jews did when they went back is they laid some foundation stones for the temple, but they didn't finish building it. Instead, they started building houses. They built the wall around there first for protection, and they started building nice houses. And they finally dedicated that temple, and when they dedicated it, it was interesting because the younger Jews, that they were very happy, and they sang for joy when they saw the temple put back up that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But the older Jews, these are the Jews that were dragged off as teenagers in the Babylonian captivity, Psalm 119. Now they're old people, and those that came back to Jerusalem, they saw the temple, the original temple, which was Solomon's temple, and then they saw Zerubbabel's temple, is what they called it, the rebuilt temple, and they cried because they said, "Oh man, that's nothing like what it used to be. It's just not as big, not as magnificent, etc., etc." But the young people had never seen Solomon's temple. They were very, very happy. So they were satisfied with what God had provided for them. Some of the older Jews were not satisfied. They were crying, and that's not the right mental attitude. Whatever you have in life, God has given to you. And whatever things you have, good or bad, God has given those things to you. And, of course, we're all going to die. So when you find yourself with some incurable disease, you know, don't go into panic palace, because just apply doctrine. You have eternal life. You're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. So if it's God's will for you to die in 5 years from now, oh well. And you can pray and ask him to heal you. But if he doesn't, oh well, it's your time. But please don't run around and, you know, rub garlic on your head and go see these healers and run to Mexico and just make an idiot out of yourself. So what? Even if you could live another 5 years with good health, so what? It's nothing. It's outside of God's plan. He's got a plan. He can heal you directly if he wants to. Now, I always tell people, please go to the doctor and do normal things, but don't be abnormal. Don't be weird. Because, yes, when you have a medical problem, please go to the doctor. Don't be some of these nutty groups that they don't believe in blood transfusions because they pervert Scripture. You can't do a blood transfusion because it says the life's in the blood. If you drain out my blood and add new blood in there, I'll be a zombie. It's just idiots. Please get the blood transfusion so your kid will live. Take advantage of modern technology. Paul had a doctor that he carried around with him, Luke. He was a medical doctor, and he attended to Paul's needs. But Paul didn't go into panic palace when he had, you know, this, that, or the other thing happen to him. So just be a normal person. Normalcy is kind of hard to preach to some of these Christians because they're weirdos, just absolute weirdos. You know, they tape magnets to their shoulders and all sorts of weird stuff. And they just go into nut city. So yes, be a normal person. We have doctors. If you have a problem and a boil or whatever it is, you know, I just don't know where that came from, but whatever you've got, just go to the doctor, get it taken care of. And if the doctor says, well, you've got an incurable disease and we can do X, Y, and Z, well, then make a determination whether you want to do all the X, Y, and Z or whether you just want to let it ride. It's you're not wrong either way. But you would be wrong if you start panicking and crying and moaning and groaning and going to faith healers and just, you know, going off the deep end. Because you have eternal life. That's all you got to tell yourself. I have eternal life. So what? I got a couple of years this way or that way on the side of eternal life. Doesn't really matter at all. Because God has a plan for your life and you're not going out of this world until that plan is fulfilled. The best way to extend your life is to say, I want to reach maturity. That's the best thing you can do because that prayer lines up with God's divine desire. His directive will is for you to reach maturity. So instead of saying, please heal me, you could say, please keep me alive so I can reach maturity. That's a prayer that will get there quicker than the one, please help me. Because that one lines up exactly with what he wants to do. Now, you might be in lousy health the last 10 years of your life as you get to maturity, but better to have lousy health and mature status than to have great health and be an idiot for eternity, the way I look at it. So chapter 48 starts, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who have come forth from the loins of Judah. Judah, of course, is the tribe, that's the ruling tribe, and that's the tribe that David came from, and that's the tribe that our Lord came from in his humanity, who swears by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. So a lot of these Jews, as we've seen before, and Paul indicated it very clearly, not all Israel is Israel. That's Romans chapter 9. Not all Jews are saved. Not all Israel is Israel, which simply means that you can be genetically a Jew, but you're not saved. The true Jew is one that has taken the redemption solution, believed in the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. So they invoke the name, and they swear all these things by the Lord. They do all their rituals and stuff, but they're not saved. They do not do it in truth, nor in righteousness. They do not have the righteousness of God imputed to their soul, and that's the key factor. If you don't have the righteousness of God, you're not saved. Old Testament, New Testament, same thing happened. It's called regeneration. You've got the righteousness of God imputed to you. For they call themselves, verse 2, after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So God's timing is perfect. And it might seem like it's a sudden thing to you if you're caught up in the Babylonian attacks or the death march or all those things, but God predicted all these things that they would happen. Now, they didn't have to happen, but God knew what would happen. And he knew exactly what these Jews would do. There were enough positive Jews in Isaiah's day to keep the Assyrians at bay. But there wasn't enough positive Jews in the day of Jeremiah to keep the Chaldeans at bay. And God knew what would occur, and he predicted what would occur. Verse 4, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew. The neck is an idiom for someone that has they're not going to turn to the left, they're not going to turn to the right. They got their view, and they will not see any other view. They won't respond to Bible doctrine. And your forehead is bronze. Your mind's made up, and it's frozen in place, and nothing's going to change you. And this is negative volition. Negative volition cannot be changed. It's just the way it is. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and told you all the things I'm telling you, if you're on negative volition, you still wouldn't believe it. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. Idols and molten images and things, they can't give you exact prophecies like Isaiah did. And these are very precise prophecies, which causes a conniption fit with liberal scholars. They have to find some way to discredit Isaiah. And if you read all the commentaries, particularly before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had, well, two or three people wrote the book of Isaiah. Yeah, there was an Isaiah dude, but then he wrote, other people added on to it, and they just kind of took his name, which of course would be a lie, because you're claiming to be Isaiah, and you're not Isaiah, and you're claiming to write the Word of God, you're not writing the Word of God. In fact, we're going to see later on in Isaiah that Isaiah actually quotes himself, just to kind of put an end to that theory. Remember, these were written by Isaiah over the course of many, many years, because he was the prophet, and his status as a prophet went through five kings in the southern kingdom. So he had a very long ministry, and during this ministry, his people would write down what he said. We saw this when he was talking to King Ahaz. He had his scribes around. They just, you know, when he's given Ahaz that long prophecy by the pool there at the city walls, that was all recorded at the time. They went back and recorded it, and Isaiah approved it, and it's part of the scroll. And so by the time he died, they collected them all and put them in one long scroll called the Isaiah Scroll, and it's quite long. And then, of course, that scroll, a copy of that scroll was discovered amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, it's one of the most complete copies of all the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can Google it online and see it. It's huge. It's magnificent. And it's dated back to around 350 B.C. And that's a copy. So obviously, this was written at the time. It was written by who it says. And these prophecies are very exact. It names names. Cyrus the Great. You know, how would you know that 100 years plus before Cyrus the Great was even born? How would you know about the Chaldeans would take over Babylon? How would you know about the Babylonian captivity? Well, they're very precise. Idols don't give you these precise things. But, of course, idols will take credit for it. When things happen, the soothsayer will come in and say, well, I told you last year bad things are coming on the horizon. And what these soothsayers do that are not demon-possessed, of course, they'll say like 15 things, and they might publish it here or there. And the one that happens to be right, they'll say, see, I told you that. What about all the four other things you say were going to happen didn't happen? Well, we're not going to talk about that anymore. And so it's all smokes and mirrors. But the Word of God is not smokes and mirrors. These are very precise predictions. Verse 6, you have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. So this scroll was available to people 150 years later. All they had to do is open up the scroll of Isaiah and read, and they could see exactly what was coming. And they could see that the Babylonian captivity was coming. They could see about the about who Cyrus was, and they could see about the Chaldeans, and they could see about the restoration, that the Jews would come back. And of course, they could see things that we haven't even seen yet, and that is the millennium and the tribulation and the second coming. So Isaiah has all these things in here, even hidden things which you have not known. Verse 7, they are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew that already, I knew them already. Isaiah is predicting, because these prophecies are so precise, that people will discredit him 2,000 years later. Oh, well, that can't be true. Of course it's true. And he's even discrediting them before they write it, because he knows their critique. This is too precise. And therefore, there's two options. One, it's either the Word of God, and God has given you this information, or two, it's made up. And of course, liberal scholars will never say that it's the Word of God, so therefore their only option is we got to find some way to discredit this stuff and say it's made up. And the only way we can do that is we're going to have to find some theory that it was written after it occurred. Because they're too precise. These aren't wishy-washy prophecies. They're too precise. Therefore, it has to be somebody that wrote it after it occurred in their minds. But Isaiah is prophesizing their obstinate behavior towards these very precise predictions. And verse 8 says again, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. God always has a grace period before he lowers the boom on people. Always. because God doesn't want to lower the boom on people. But again, it's a natural consequence of human free will. And this has always been the case. Before the flood, there was 120 years. There was a grace opportunity of 120 years before the flood came. For 120 years, Noah was out there giving the gospel and preaching and trying to get people to turn. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. His converts, well, not many. You could count them on two hands and have fingers left over. And of course, this is a period of grace before the Babylonian captivity came. And we also had the warnings to the Jews with the tongues movement. Because Isaiah predicted that destruction of the Jewish nation. He said, when you hear Gentiles giving you, or you hear people giving you the gospel in Gentile languages, know that your destruction is soon. And that occurred in 30 AD, and the destruction occurred in 70 AD, a period of 40 years of grace before God lowered the boom on them. And so he says in verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the Lord, I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." And this is just God reminding the Jews, look, I made everything. I can deliver you. I'm your God. Do not turn from me. And this is language that these people can understand. If I can make the entire world, to people in his days, he's saying these things, don't you think I can take care of you against whatever problems you might have? All you got to do is stay faithful to the word. And that's the blessing clause of Leviticus chapter 26. But then you have the cursing clause of Leviticus chapter 26 if you don't stay faithful to the word. Verse 14, "Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. The Lord has a love for the Jews. He will bring back a remnant of Jews to the land." And he will bring back the remnant of Jews in the second coming. These are the believer Jews who will go into the millennium. Verse 15, "I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful. Come near to me, listen to this, for the first I have not spoken in secret. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer," verse 17, "the Holy One of Israel." We see this phrase repeated, the Redeemer, the Redeemer, the Redeemer. He's the one that's going to buy the Jews back in terms of salvation and also in terms of physical deliverance to bring them back into the land. "I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments." And you have an exclamation point there. That's all you got to do, is just pay attention to his commandments. Follow God and do not follow after your own imaginations, which in those days we call it idols. Today we have idols as well. We have so much false doctrine that's out there, it's unbelievable. From every avenue of approach, it's false doctrine, false doctrine, false doctrine everywhere. Every denomination is up to their ears in false doctrine. And it's basically, they're just making up their own God, which is idolatry. They make up their own idols, they build their own idols, and then they fulfill the requirements of their own idols. So if they build up their idol that says you must demonstrate that you're a Christian by doing all these good deeds, they've made an idol. And then they worship their idol by doing the good deeds. And then they think God's going to bless them. It's blasphemy, absolute blasphemy. God is not impressed with your good deeds at all whatsoever. He's only impressed with divine good. And divine good can be produced. Divine good is produced every time you're filled with God the Holy Spirit and every time you apply Bible doctrine to the exigencies of life. That's divine good. And that's what God is impressed with. He is not impressed with the works of the unbeliever. And unbelievers can do all the wonderful things that Christians want to convince you is the Christian way of life. They can visit people in jail, unbelievers. They can make peanut butter sandwiches for the old folks at the old folks' home. They can give sacrificially to save the whales. I've given 90% of my income to save the whales. Oh, you're a wonderful person. So anything the unbeliever can do, is that the Christian way of life? Just use your brain. Of course not. The Christian way of life is not a replication of what the unbeliever can do, and they can do all sorts of good deeds. They can run circles around most of us, because many of them are very sincere. I mean, they're marching up and down. It's hard to march out there to oppose the pipeline out there when it's 2 degrees below zero. That's not fun. They say, we're doing it for the cause, for Mother Nature. I mean, that's a lot of sacrifice, dude. But, of course, a lot of them are on welfare because they're Indians. If you live on the reservation, you get a check, so they don't have a job. That's another reason they got time on their hands to protest, because they have no J-O-B. But, you know, that's pretty hardcore to sit out there in the cold, dude. If you're about to the Dakotas, it's cold as you know what up there, and it's not a whole lot of fun. It gets kind of old real quick, even if you're getting your check. I think I'd rather be back in the teepee, you know, doing other things and sitting out there in the cold. And then when they turn the water hoses on you, and that's what they did. Some of the police turned water hoses on them in the cold. That water freezes on your clothes, and it's really not good. So you think you're sacrificing for the Lord? These guys are doing a whole lot more sacrificing. And you can say, oh, they're good, noble people. Doesn't mean a thing. It means absolutely nothing. So when they try to convince you that we've got to do this and we've got to do that, you know, don't get sucked into the vortex of human good, because it's easy to get sucked in. Because some of these people are very charismatic and they speak, they're great public speakers. They get people all emotionally roused up for the cause of the day. And away you go. And you're whitewashing the devil's world. So he says, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. So if you paid attention to God, your well-being would have been like a river. Rivers are always good in the ancient world because they brought water. Well-being, it's wonderful. I love to canoe myself, and it's nice to get on a nice rapid river, go down the river. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. In other words, you're having a wonderful life if you follow my commandments, but if you don't, life's going to be pretty rough for you. But who did it? You did it to yourself. Verse 19, your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. So if you're positive to doctrine, this is a sign of great prosperity. If you have a lot of descendants, you have a lot of offspring. If you see old folks, they always brag about, I've got 16 great-grandchildren and 17 great-great-grandchildren. And they're very proud of that because they see their offspring. They know they're going into the ground real soon, but their name is carried on, and somehow that's very important to them. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shoutings, proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So this is a prediction that he predicted they would be conquered by the Chaldeans, and he's predicted you're going to come out of Babylon, and against all odds, you're going back to Jerusalem, which has been destroyed, totally destroyed, burned down and wrecked. Places of ruins. It's a mess. When you go back there, you're going to be very happy because you're going to rebuild that place and you're going to reestablish a nation. Verse 21, they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. This is argument by analogy. Isaiah is going back to when? To the Egyptians. When they left Egypt, they did not thirst. God provided them water and he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. This is their ancestors. This happened, of course, hundreds and hundreds of years ago before Isaiah wrote this, but they knew all about that. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. I mean, they had the first five books of the Bible that were available to Isaiah, knew all about it, and they had their traditions. The history had passed out of what the Jews had done. And the rock, of course, stood for Christ. Moses struck the rock. Water came out. And that's, of course, grace, because water is not coming out of a rock. You can take your stick and hit it all day long, and you're not going to get any water coming out of a rock. It's a miracle. And God did it all. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. So the water gushes forth for those that are positive to Bible doctrine. But for the wicked, there's no peace for you at all. You're not getting a drink. In fact, what happened to all those born-again Jews in the Exodus generation? They died the sin unto death. The vast, vast majority of them. There's only a few that were positive to Bible doctrine. Joshua, Caleb, their families, a couple others that aren't named probably. But the vast majority, they were wiped out. Why were they wiped out? They did not employ the faith rest technique. They flunked every test God gave them. They didn't grow in grace. They didn't use the opportunity for suffering to grow, because God did put them in suffering situations to see what they'd do, and they flunked every test. Remember, right after they went out of the Red Sea, collapsed on the Egyptians, God led them to a place where there's no water, and he did it on purpose. He could have led them to a nice place where there's lush palm trees, lots of water and figs. He didn't. He took them to a hard place just to see what they're going to do. Are you going to rely on God, or are you going to fall apart? They fell apart. They didn't rely on God at all. But God in his grace gave them water anyway. And that's the grace of God, of course. We've got about 10 minutes, so let's start on chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands. Now, the islands here refers to the continents. It doesn't refer to little islands here or there, like the Hawaii Islands or whatever. It refers to all the continents around the world. It's the rest of the world. When you see the term islands or these types of phrases, that's how the Jews said everything else in the world. It's the islands. Because they knew there was water. And the other side of the water, they knew there were islands. In fact, they had a wonderful silver mine that they developed in Spain, as we've already studied, the mines at Tarshish. So they had a great shipping system. They knew there was other continents out there. They didn't know how many, but God does. So that's where he says, listen to me, O continents, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. This again, God knows every... Why is this call to the islands, to the continents? Because God knows, under the doctrine of heathenism, every single human that will have positive volition. He knew it from the mother's womb, but he knew it before time was created. Because in the doctrine of divine decrees, he knew every single human that's going to be produced on and on and on and on down the entire chain of events, and he knew which would be positive and which would be negative. But to demonstrate that God is absolutely fair, and when he says, I want all humans to be saved, he didn't just die for the sins of those that would believe in him, because he knew who those were. He died for the sins of those that would not believe in him. So no unbeliever can say, I didn't have an equal opportunity. Yeah, you did. You had an exactly equal opportunity with every other human, and there's never been a human that never had an equal opportunity to be saved. People that think that they see apparent discrepancies in that doctrine, this is an advanced Bible doctrine, obviously, the doctrine of heathenism, they don't know the character of God. It's impossible for God to cut people out and cut other people in. He gives everybody an absolutely fair chance, for God so loved the world, which is every single person on the earth, and that word for love is agape, which means virtue love, impersonal love, not a personal love. So God's love motivated him to provide salvation, the opportunity for salvation for every human. So he says in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. Now, this is Jesus Christ. Because if you say that I want all people to be saved, who's going to do it? As we go forward the rest of Isaiah, you're going to see several terms about the Messiah. He's called the arm of the Lord several times. He's also called this the select arrow. Now, this is the arrow has a shaft and it has a point. In order to make an arrow go straight and do the job that it's supposed to do, what do you have to do to the shaft? It's got to be straight. If you have a crooked shaft, the arrow's not going to shoot too well. It's not going to be able to hit the deer. So part of the thing in the ancient world is you had to rub that shaft and sand it down and get it so it's as straight as you can possibly get it. And that's Jesus Christ. He would have a direct mission to do. And his mission was not to alleviate human suffering, not to bring social good to the world or whatever the nonsense is. His mission was to die for the sins of the world. So he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has a very specific mission of what's going to happen. And the sword, of course, stands for destruction. Sometimes we'll see that the Lord is referred to as going through fire, and fire is associated with the work of Christ on the cross. But it's death. Swords bring death. Fire brings death. Arrows bring death. Christ would die on our behalf, which is called the spiritual death on the cross. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. Now, this is a me here is Jesus Christ. Christ will be revealed at the right time. The shadow of his hand means that God's timing is perfect. Many people will say, well, Christ should come today. We have Google and everybody could Google him and see him and stuff. No, God's timing is perfect. And his timing was perfect, and Christ came at the perfect fullness of time. God concealed it until it was time to happen. His timing, as we've already seen in Isaiah, the last chapter, is always perfect. And he has also made me, this is a capital M, so the translators got it correct. If your Bible has a capital M, they got it right. If it's a little M, they flunked the test. The me here refers to Jesus Christ. He's a select arrow. He's the perfect arrow. And he's going to shoot straight into the target, which is the mission. He has hidden me in his quiver. So God protects him, and he'll take him out of the quiver at the right time. At the right time, you take the quiver. If you're a hunter, there's a right time to shoot that arrow, and there's a wrong time to shoot the arrow. You can shoot the arrow up in the sky, but you're probably not going to hit anything. You've got to wait and wait and wait, and then you let that thing fly at exactly the right time. If you're not a hunter, well, Google it and see how people hunt. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. So God, Christ is a servant. He came from the line of Judah. He is a Jew. And of course, the Jews are, when Christ was on the earth, the message of the kingdom went to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. In whom I will show my glory. Glory is the essence of God. You have the glory of God because you're a believer. Before that, you didn't have the glory of God. But I said, this is Isaiah, I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. This is the alternative. It's God's way, or you can toil in vain and seek your whole life and seek God in vanity because you cannot do it. Yet surely, this is a contrast, because we're going to a contrast. We got the but and the yet in verse 4. Yet surely the justice is due, the justice to me is with the Lord. So the justice due to me is with the Lord. How do you get saved? It's the Lord's going to do it. And that's the justice of God. The justice of God is satisfied because you have the righteousness of God. And my reward is with my God. And so the reward, of course, is your salvation. And then you have the opportunity to get other rewards, the escrow blessings, if you follow the plan of God. Verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. So Jesus is the one that's going to bring Jacob back. Not just Jacob, but Isaiah is getting very specific with the Jews. But remember, this chapter starts out with the isles, all people. Salvation is available to all people, but it will come through the line of the Jews. And so he's going to bring them back to him. This is always predicted, but it hadn't happened yet. So as we know, until Christ actually performed his work on the cross, until he was resurrected from the dead, all believers didn't go to heaven because the event hadn't happened. It would happen, but it hadn't happened. No human was in the third heaven until Christ led up the first humans to the third heaven. We ascended, and then he was evaluated. He was the first human to go into the third heaven in a resurrection body. And God said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He was accepted by God the Father. Because he's accepted, all of us can be accepted. But until that event occurred, humans went to paradise, which is a holding place in Sheol, which we use the word hell. But Sheol had four compartments. One of them was called paradise. So in the Old Testament, you'll see that believers are referred to going to Sheol, and unbelievers are referred to going to Sheol. Well, yes, they both went to Sheol, but they went to different compartments of Sheol. The unbeliever went to the compartment called torments, and the believer went to the compartment called paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And then we have the parentheses here. Then we have verse 6. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Who's the preserved ones? All the believers. All the ones that God knew in eternity past would respond to the gospel. I will also make you a light of the nations. And of course, this is the same concept we see in the New Testament. All believers are a light to the nations. But the Jews, remember, the reason the Jews had two reasons for the nation of Israel. One, to be a custodian for the word of God. And two, to evangelize the rest of the world. Now, they were a custodian despite themselves. They didn't do a good job on evangelizing the Gentiles at all. But they're a light to the nations. Now, that's because salvation comes through the Jewish race, because Christ was a Jew. Also refers to the millennium, where they will be a light to all the nations when Christ rules for 1,000 years, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and its Holy One. So he is the Redeemer of Israel, he is the Holy One. To the despised one, to the one adorned by the nation, abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. This is a reference to the millennium, because all kings will bow, all knees will bow, and that's the time that will occur. Our time has expired, so we'll start at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, at 12 noon. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things and make him a source of great blessing. In Christ's name, amen.